I invite you to take your Bibles this morning and open up the 16th chapter of the book of Acts. We're down or starting reading around verse 25. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them, and suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundation of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened. And suddenly, verse 27, and the keeper of the prison, awakening out of sleep, and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword, and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, do thyself no harm, for we are all here. And then he called for a light, and he sprang in, and came trembling, and fell down before Paul and Silas, and brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house. They spoke unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in the house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his straightway. And when he was brought them into the house, he set them before them, and rejoice believing in God with all of his house. Father, we just ask your blessing as the word goes forth. I know we've come, all of us, Lord, from weeks filled perhaps with trials and even a sense of turmoil in our life. Now we're sitting quietly before you, letting you speak to us. And I pray, Father, you would allow our hearts to be turned away from the hardships of life. And be lifted upwards, Father, into the heavens, and allow you to speak and encourage us as your people. Lord, I pray your blessing on the word to anyone here without Christ. Lord, the question is, what must I do to be saved? May that question haunt them, Father, and may they come and ask that question and plead that question to their own eternal destiny. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Just a quick note, if you're following along with the sermon outline, since that was done earlier in the week and I've polished it up a little since it was printed, I just wanted to let you know there's 4 points. And so we're going to be going through this. Singing with joy is the first point, verse 25. Then a sudden earthquake. And the third point is going to be the salvation of a jailer. We're going to put him, and then the fourth point will be spiritual fruit, verses 29 through 34. Actually, it'll be later than that. It'll be 33 and 34. So anyway, 4 points: singing with joy, sudden earthquake, salvation of the jailer, and spiritual fruit. And I'm glad to be back at the home pulpit here in Powell. It was a blessing to be down in Warland, just to see what God's doing down there with that church and just how they're growing in the Lord. That was a blessing to see. And I was telling some of the elders that, it was a blessing to sit in their prayer meetings because God has grown them into being a praying church. In fact, it's a smaller group than ours, but they all pray. It's just an amazing thing to sit and be a part of that prayer meeting. So I was blessed by that. And I'm sure they're ready to have Paul back today in their pulpit, and to have the second string preacher be back in Powell where he belongs. So that's that exchange has been made. But in my absence, it's been long enough where I think we need to probably shift some mental gears here real quick so that we can go from Hebrews back into the book of Acts. Let me see if I can help us mentally put ourselves back into Acts chapter 16. Because if you remember, Paul is on his second missionary journey. So far, things seem to be going much better as far as their own welfare goes on this second journey as opposed to the first, as they crossed or traversed Asia Minor. There are no riots this time. There's no persecution as they go across Asia Minor. Things seem to be going quite well as they visit these various churches that were earlier planets. But then God began to direct their path, and as he directed their path, he brought them to a point where Paul had a vision. And that vision was a man in Macedonia who was saying, hey, come over here, we need you. And so we see Paul heeding the call of God, and leaving the continent of Asia, going over to the continent of Europe, and beginning to plant a church in a city by the name of Philippi. Now the question is, how do you do that? How do you go to a new continent where the gospel has never been preached and begin to plant a church? How do you go to a city where the city's given over to idolatry and there's no believers in that city, like Philippi? And where do you preach and what do you preach if there's no synagogues or no Jews there, no Old Testament to open up to the people? This was new territory for Paul and Silas. As we opened up the 16th chapter of Acts, we began to see how God began to miraculously and quickly build a little congregation there in Philippi. One of the amazing things we've witnessed was how infectious the gospel was. Redeeming grace just seemed to spread almost like a flu around here. Quickly, people were coming to Christ quite quickly. And we saw how God began to string together a congregation of people there, much like you'd string together a string of pearls. The first pearl was Lydia, who was a lady with some other ladies who were gathered on the Sabbath day at a time of prayer along by a river bank, and then Lydia was added to that strand of pearls. And then after Lydia, we see that the other women that were with her came to faith in Christ and in her own household, and they were all added to this church that God was forming. We saw next how God, and through Paul, cast out a demon of a slave girl. And it was mimicking Paul and kind of following him around. And she might as well have been one of the pearls that was added to that church strand. But last time that we met, we saw that all this came to a screeching halt. We saw how that all of a sudden, as God was adding to the church, Paul and Silas were drug off to the city of Philippi, downtown, before the magistrates, out in public. Charges were brought against them for casting out this demon. The whole town was in a stir. We see that the shirt and the clothes were ripped off of these missionaries. They were beaten to a bloody pulp. They were drug off to prison. Not the inner prison, or not the outer prison, but the inner prison, which would be like being thrown into the hole or being put off into confinement. And I believe it was dark. I believe it was dirty. I believe it was a place where you'd see rats running around. I think it's a place where you felt too much along the walls. You would feel sticky spider webs. It was a terrible place to be put. Now this wasn't like Paul and Silas in orange jumpsuits and slip-ons. I mean, this is these guys. Their clothes were ripped. They weren't replaced. They had open wounds on their back. They were bloody and bleeding, and dirty from being in this prison cell. And there they sat with their feet in stocks, spread apart widely, uncomfortably, leaving them to cramp up in this cell. Now here's the question. How is God going to spread His gospel when His missionaries are locked up in jail? How is the church at Philippi going to grow when the missionaries who are called to plant a church there are locked up behind bars? Well, what we're going to see today is this, is that it's really a great faith-building answer to that question, because what we're going to see is God is going to continue to advance His kingdom, even though His men are in jail. He's going to build His church. Nothing can stand in the way of the gospel advancing there in Philippi or any place else. Jesus said the gates of hell will not prevail against His church. Not even stone prison walls will stop the gospel. No solitary confinement will keep it from going forth. No doors locked will keep it from going forth. Even Roman guards will not keep it from going forth. Because remember, it's God who's at work. He has people He's going to save. And He'll do whatever it takes for that gospel to go forth and save the people that He chooses to save. So also today's passage contains one of the ultimate questions that you can ask in life. And I believe I just mentioned this to those of you who might be here without Jesus Christ. It's found in the 30th verse of the passage I just read. It's been a question that's been asked over and over again as this passage, a well-known passage, has been read and preached many, many times, taught. My prayer for anyone here without Christ today, that this would, or without faith in Christ today, would join in asking this question for your own self. What must I do? What must I do to be saved? So we're going to be witnessing how God is adding to the church at Philippi under four headings this morning. The singing with joy, verse 25. The sudden earthquake, verses 26 through 28. The salvation of the jailer, 30 and 32. And then the spiritual fruit that comes from that, verses 33 to 34. Now, I don't know about you, but it's easy for, in my life, it's easy for discouragement to creep in. It does that regularly in my life. Have you ever had that? Maybe you're here today and you're finding yourself discouraged. Life's events from the last week or last month or the years that have gone by. And here we are gathered today to worship the Lord with joy. And you've just been weighted down by the discouragement of life. And you say, I can barely read the words and say the words, let alone experience a heartfelt joy towards God and a sincere praise to our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, one of the sources of discouragement, by the way, we mentioned this before, but it's one that we just need to continually remind ourselves of, is this. Where does discouragement come from if you're experiencing that today? It always comes from having unbiblical expectations. As long as your thinking is biblical, you'll never be discouraged. But when your expectations become unbiblical, then all of a sudden that gap between what you're experiencing, what you expect, and what God would say is what you deserve will be a gap of discouragement. So as we follow Paul and Silas being beaten in jail, placed in jail, chained, suffering, what I want us to see in this passage today, by the way, that is biblical Christianity. That's what you can expect. And you should never become discouraged when adversities come up in your life, because when we go back to the Word and seeing what we should expect biblically, anything we get over and above that should be encouraging to us. So whether it be persecutions, whether it be trials, whether it be tribulations, any form of adversity in your life, that is normative Christianity. Now, if you need more proof, read through the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews. If you need more proof than that, read the whole Bible. Because you'll see example after example from the Word of God, men like Moses and Abraham and David, men like all the prophets of the Old Testament, men like John the Baptist, whose head was lopped off, as we just heard about, men like the Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered and died for a people, men like Peter and Paul. Look at their lives. What do you see? And are you going to expect anything more than what they received in their Christian life? All who live by faith, who actively serve the Lord Jesus Christ, can expect trials, can expect tribulations, can expect adversity, can expect persecutions. Now, I would say I'm pretty safe territory here to say that probably none of us in this room will ever be treated like Paul and Silas were. Could be we are. I mean, more than likely not here in America. More than likely you're not going to be taken down to the city hall in Powell and have your shirt ripped off and have the soldiers or the police take their whips out and begin to flog you to the point where you have open oozing wounds on your back, and then have one of them grab you by the neck and then go throw you in a cell somewhere and just leave you there. It's probably not going to happen to those of us in this room. And so what I say is we shouldn't be discouraged at whatever happens in our own life. And we shouldn't be discouraged if we find out that ministry is not as neat and sanitary as we think we expect it to be. Because if you expect ministry to be neat and sanitary, you have an unbiblical expectation of ministry. A ministry is full of hard times. we can anticipate, those of us who are involved in ministry, we're all involved in ministry, is we anticipate false charges being leveled against you. Expect wolves to come into this church and bring false doctrines and try and rip us apart from our moorings of truth. Expect as well that there would be division in the body of Christ from time to time. This seems to be, as you look at Scripture, kind of a normative thing. It's trials and tribulations of ministry. And by the way, all of us are ministering in our homes, aren't we? Expect the same kind of trials and tribulations in your home as you minister the gospel as you would in the church. If your expectation is, those of you who have children, that, gee, all I need to do is just to bring them to church on Sunday, throw them into the Sunday school class, let a teacher teach them, maybe homeschooling during the week, and you know, they're just going to get a transition right into faith in Christ. Then they're going to love the Lord Jesus Christ. Then they're going to go off and serve the Lord somewhere and be a missionary or a pastor. That's just all going to naturally flow from my activities as a parent. That's wrong. I'm not saying that won't happen in your family. What I'm saying is it's an unbiblical expectation. You shouldn't be surprised when your spouse, you shouldn't be surprised when your unbelieving children strike out against you in adversity when you bring the gospel to bear on their hearts and their lives. It's normative. So we want to be encouraged, as we're going to see today, that this could be the very means, of these trials, the means that God uses to save those in our family, to save those in the church, those in the community around us, and how God's gospel will not be thwarted. So here we are. We're comfortable. We're here in the new chairs at Trinity Bible Church. Where's Paul and Silas as we read about them this morning? They're tired. They're hungry. They're in pain. They have open wounds on their backs and probably on their fronts and their shoulders. Their legs are cramping from being spread apart and put in stocks in a very uncomfortable position. They're in a cell that is cold and damp. And it's midnight. It's dark. Now, if you were in their shoes, how would you expect yourself to respond to those kind of circumstances for being a good gospel warrior? Do you see the temptation of saying, well, wow, I begin to mock this whole thing, or begin to come grumpy about all these, or to have a pity party right here in the jail cell, or to sulk, or for Paul to lean over to Silas and say, can you believe what this has gotten us into? And here we are just trying to preach the gospel, be faithful, and look what this got us. This is terrible. And then begin to whine and moan and mope. And some of you might be here today doing that, whining and moping, and you're having a pity party over life's adversities because you do not have biblical expectations. What are they doing? They're singing out loud with joy, and they're involved in corporately, the two of them, praying to their God. What a response to trials and tribulations. Verse 25, and at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed. They sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. Here it is midnight. They should be sleeping, but they're not. They're praying and they're singing. And Luke doesn't tell us what they were praying, what their prayer requests were. He doesn't even say what they were singing. I don't think I'm on too wrong territory to think that they were not asking for a miraculous delivery from the jail cell. That seems out of character for Paul. More than likely, their hearts were lifted up to God. They were praising Him for being counted worthy to suffer for His sake. Thanking God that Lydia came to Christ and maybe recounting how her household came to Christ and rejoicing and praising God for that. Praying that their suffering might be used by God to draw more into the kingdom of God. I'm sure that was on their prayer list. Perhaps they were specifically prayed for the magistrates who ordered them to be beat. And now they're praying and interceding for them that they might be saved, along with the soldiers and the police who threw them into prison. And maybe they were praying for the jailer that they met, who threw them into jail and actually took their feet and locked them into the stocks. Maybe they prayed for that jailer's conversion. Then they sang praises unto God. They were singing there. There's no piano. And there's just the two of them. And here they are in prison. And all of this adversity, what are they doing? Let's sing a song of praise to God. We don't know what they sang. We don't know what hymns they sung. More than likely it was the Hallel, Psalms 113 through Psalm 118 were very common psalms of praise to God. Psalm 113, for example, they could have sung this. And more than likely they did. Praise you, the Lord. Praise, O you servant of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Bless the name of the Lord from the time forth and to evermore. From the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, the Lord's name is to be praised. And it goes on and just lifts up the heart in lofty praise to God. There they were, singing in their cell, their hearts full of joy. By the way, this is a very practical lesson for all of us here today, because your joyful praise to God is not dependent on your circumstances. Do you believe that? Your joyful outburst of praise to God is not dependent upon your circumstances. You have no excuse to say, I can't joyfully praise God today because you don't know what kind of a week I had. What kind of a week did they have? What kind of a day did they have? And here they are with joy praising God. This is the same Paul who would write to the same church maybe a few years later and write Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Even in the midst of painful persecution, Jesus said, blessed are they when others revile you and persecute you and you utter all kinds of evil against you falsely for my account. Rejoice. Be glad. For your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, how can we do that? If you're here today and your circumstances of last week were just really heavy on you, now you're here, you are corporately gathering to praise God with joy, and you don't feel it in your heart, how can you be brought to the position that Paul and Silas found themselves in? What is there to joyfully praise God for in light of your last week or last day? Could have been a week of domestic combat at home. Warfare underneath the roof of the home. You're just robbed of joy. And here you are praising God. How do you do that? Well, joyfully praising God has nothing to do with your circumstance. You can't rejoice and praise God if your focus is on yourself. And you can't rejoice and praise God if your focus is on your circumstance. If that's your focus this morning, you're robbed of joy. And if that's your focus this morning, you're robbed of true praise to God, because your focus is in the wrong place for worship. But if your focus is on God and who He is and what He does, and you've lifted your focus away from your life circumstances up to Him, you can rejoice. And you can, of course, come before Him in lofty praise. You can, if your thoughts are lofty thoughts or heavenly thoughts, thinking of how the trials of this life are but for a brief moment, and yet how can they even be compared to the eternal glory that lies ahead of us? Joy and praise comes from knowing a loving God. Now, well, could be, if you're robbed of joy today, it could well be that you don't fully know who God is enough to even worship Him and praise Him and rejoice around His throne. I believe there's one attribute. Now, God has what? A lot of attributes, right? And He's infinite in all of His attributes. But there is one attribute that I think just has a conquering effect on discouragement, on being down, being robbed of joy, And I think a fresh appreciation of the sovereignty of God will lift us out of the doldrums of being discouraged and lift us up high to a point of rejoicing in God and praising Him. Because once we begin to remember God and who He is in His sovereignty, that He's a God who has, before the foundations of the world, put it all in place. We saw in Sunday school this morning how there was a decree that was made of all things. No accidents. God's working that plan out in each one of our lives, even through the adversities of life. And He's doing so, if we're God's people, for our good, because He loves us. And then we realize that our God is working all this out because He's merciful, He's loving, He's good, He never changes. And all of a sudden my mind gets out of the doldrums and lifted up into the heavens, and I begin to see that God has a plan for my life. He's working that plan out. And because of that, I can rejoice in Him despite the circumstances that I'm going through right now. You'll never rejoice focusing on yourself. I'll tell you that right now. You'll never praise God as long as your focus is on yourself and your circumstances. Our God is a sovereign God who's in control, working all things out for your good and for His glory. So we can lift our voices in praise. You know, one of the hymns that's in our hymn book is a hymn called "Whatever My God Ordains Is Right." I was reading about that. I really like that hymn, by the way. And I was reading about the hymn this week. It was written by Samuel Radagast. He wrote this hymn to cheer a friend who was very ill. He was trying to bring his friend out of the doldrums of life. And so he wrote this song about the sovereignty of God in all things to encourage him. Now, the backside of the story is his friend was healed. He became well, renewed in strength. And then what he did is he took the poem that was written by Radagast. This guy's name was Gastorius. He wrote, after he was healed, he wrote the tune. So the man who was healed wrote the tune, and he was encouraged by the man who wrote the lyrics. Just one little snippet from that hymn. Says, "Whatever my God ordains is right. He's my friend and father. He suffers not to do me harm, though many storms may gather. Now I may know both joy and woe. Someday I shall see clearly that He has loved me dearly." All of a sudden, see, your mind, your thoughts are lifted up into the sovereign hand of a good God, and you can rejoice in the midst of suffering. Let me give you a modern day illustration. Let me give you a snippet from the life of a man by the name of Johnny Farese, who went to be with the Lord about 3 years ago at the age of 57. Johnny had three other siblings. He and the three siblings all suffered from the same genetic disease called spinal muscular atrophy. A disease that attacks the nervous system attacks the muscles basically shrivel up, and then they atrophy or die. Now, he wasn't sentenced to a prison cell, but Johnny Farese was, as a believer, sentenced the last 20 years of his life to a cell in a bedroom of his brother's house. He wasn't tethered to stocks. His arms weren't shackled to the wall, but he was tethered to a ventilator, which he needed for breathing. He was tethered to feeding tubes to nourish him. But he had a loving brother and his wife who cared for him the last years of his life. If any man would be spending most of your adult life in bed, totally dependent upon other people because you can't walk, you can't lift your hands, you can't breathe and you can't feed yourself. Put yourself in that bed, being tethered to that ventilator. But he loved the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was a son of the living God. He spent his life in service. He edited and oversaw a church directory that many of you use to help find churches when you gone to other communities. He built web pages and websites for churches and acted as the administrator for those websites. And so he did what he could do to serve the Lord. But he did so, listen carefully, with a joyful heart. And I say that because I've just read so many of the things that he has written I've heard words that he's spoken to encourage me. Let me just read you one. He writes, "Although I am bedridden, struggle to breathe comfortably, and often have to contend with painful bed sores, I count them as a light and momentary trouble. For all the difficulties they cause, I know that they are achieving for me an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. How trivial they will all seem in the light of the eternal bliss that awaits God's children in the world to come." One of the psalmists wrote, "Come and listen, and all who fear God, let me tell you what He has done for me, and I gladly do so. He has turned my mourning into laughter, and my desolation into joy. He has made my heart rejoice with an inexpressible and glorious joy. When I struggled to escape from His grace, He drew me to Himself. I bear witness that never servant had such a master as I have, and never a brother such a kinsman, never a spouse such as a husband. No sinner ever had a better Savior than Jesus, no mourner a better comforter. I want none beside Him. In life He's my life, and in death He shall be the death of death. In poverty He is my riches, in sickness my health, in darkness my sun. Jesus is to me all grace and no wrath, all truth and no falsehood. And of truth and grace He is full, infinitely full." That's a heart who's lifted up to the glories of who God is in the midst of trials and adversities that none of us will never probably experience in this life. But he did so with joy, praising his Savior. It's important as we gather today to worship God, to praise Him, and do so joyfully. Perhaps you don't find it in you today to do that. You found it difficult to sing the hymns that we have. You have been weighted down by the circumstances of your life. Maybe you're only going through the motions of worship. May God help your expectations to be biblical. None of us had a week like Paul did. None of us have an excuse for being in the doldrums when it comes to worshiping God. None of us were beat. None of us found ourselves last week in a bed like Johnny Farese. But whatever our circumstances that God thought befitting for you and for me in this last week or throughout our whole life, know this, that we need to know God. We need to know that He's sovereign. We need to know that He has a plan, that He's a good God, and He loves us. And we need to think lofty thoughts of Him and get our focus off of ourselves up into the heavenlies where they belong. And we can worship with true joy. Now, notice the impact of this joyful praise on others. Note, you see that there were others in the cell, and they heard Paul and Silas. And the tense here is, some of the translations don't bring it out, but literally it was an ongoing. They went on for some time singing. They went on for an extended period of time praising God. And the people kept on hearing them. We don't know what their response was. Could be that the jailer heard the singing and maybe they had a blessing on his heart. When you offer up joyful praise, you offer it up to God, right? But also keep in mind, oftentimes there's people around us that are listening. And it's for their benefit and their blessing as well. When I hear you singing songs of praise, and I hear coming from your lips a heart of joy, you know what that does for me? It stirs me up. It strengthens my faith. It causes me to be stirred up with greater joy. There's a building effect that takes place in the body of Christ when we sing with a heartfelt joy. And it could well be have an effect on those who are without Christ here as well. I mean, let's say we have unbelievers here today and you're opening up your hymn book and you had a hard week and you find it very difficult to have any joy at all. You're going through religious motions. That's all. Nothing from here, nothing coming out with joy. And let's say right next to you is sitting an unbeliever wondering, I wonder what this Christianity is all about. I wonder if this Christianity is vibrant and real and really does change people's hearts. If it does, it doesn't seem to affect many of the people here. Why? Because where's their joy? Where's their praise? This seems like dead religion. And so you can see how even our own heart has an impact on those people who are around us. It says, those who were sitting there with them heard them pray and heard them sing. And right in the middle of one of the Psalms, guess what happened? The jail cell began to rock. Jailhouse rock, for some of you older ones. Suddenly an earthquake came. Verse 26. And suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bands were loosed. And I want you to look at the word suddenly there, because that's how earthquakes come. Those of you who have been raised in earthquake country like I was, that they don't just, it's not like a tornado warning coming, it's going to hit you maybe in a half hour or so. It's just here, boom, and suddenly it just happens. And it was also interesting about an earthquake is not only is it sudden, but it doesn't last very long. The average earthquake that's about a register of 6 on the Richter scale averages anywhere between 10 and 40 seconds. That's all. So all the damage that's done happens in 10 to 40 seconds. When I was pastoring out in California in 89, it was shortly after 5, I was in my office at the church when the Loma Prieta earthquake hit. And it was a big one. It was a big one. And when you're raised in earthquake country, you know that you don't have a lot of time to sit and think, okay, now is this going to be a big one? And if so, what am I going to do? Because it's going to be over with and you're going to be buried by debris before you go through all the... You just have to, basically, when you see an earthquake, respond. Or hear an earthquake, or respond to it. And so, when the office began to shake, I decided this might be a big one. So I dove underneath my desk in my office. No one else was there. I was there by myself under the desk in my office. And of course, some books fell off the shelf. It wasn't too bad where we were, but it was very bad over in Oakland. That's how this earthquake came to this cell. It was a great earthquake. We don't know all the damage it did, but we do know it did accomplish the purpose for which God designed it to accomplish at this particular point in time. Because you see, what was happening right now to Paul and Silas, they're in jail, things seem helpless, they're called to plant a church in Philippi, and how do we do it from a jail cell? How do we add more people in the kingdom of God? We're locked in jail, we can't get out. God intervenes. And God will use whatever means He chooses to save even one soul. Do you realize that? He'll shake the ground to save one soul. And back in, remember in Jerusalem when Peter was in jail, he used supernatural means of an angel to free the apostles at night. Here he's using more natural means. He's using the means of an earthquake, a violent earthquake, to suddenly shake this cell because there's souls that are going to be saved. The damage report listed seems minimal. You see, well, the foundations of the prison were shaken. Immediately all the doors were opened. Everyone's bands were loosed, it says. So the doors sprung open. You remember, I quoted a few weeks ago Ramsey, who was an archaeologist who became a believer back in the 1800s in that part of the world. He writes about this prison cell. And he says, anyone that has seen a Turkish prison will not wonder that the doors were thrown open. Each door was merely closed by a bar. And the earthquake, as it passed along the ground, forced the door posts apart from each other so that the bar slipped from its hold and the doors then swung open. The prisoners were fastened to the walls or in wood stocks, and the chains and the stocks were detached from the walls, which was shaken so that spaces gaped between the stones. All we do know, this is severe destruction, probably had ruinous effects on part of Philippi, but God's purpose was to save a jailer, verse 27. And the keeper of the prison, awakening out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing the prisoners had been fled. So you see the contrast between Paul and Silas and the jailer. I mean, Paul and Silas, they're praying. Paul and Silas, they're singing hymns. The jailers, he's at home, asleep, in bed. But when the cell began to shake, we see that he was rocked out of his sleep, maybe thrown out of his bed. He thought he'd better go and check and see what was happening in the prison. He was worried about the other prisoners getting away. In fact, he was so afraid that we see that he took a dagger with him. Not a long sword, but a smaller dagger. He was probably going to run himself through right in the heart if, in fact, the prisoners got away, because it would have been his responsibility. And it would be better to die than to face the consequences of losing his prisoners. I mean, from his perspective, it looks like they're all gone. The doors are all open. From his perspective at this point, it looks like they're all gone. He's ready to run himself through, to fall on his sword. He's in fear. He's in desperation. He's ready to commit suicide. He's ready to face the eternal wrath of Almighty God. But there's a long enough pause for Paul to shout out to him, "Wait a minute." Verse 28, Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." Don't do it, man. Don't harm yourself. We're here. We haven't left. We're all accounted for. 29, then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down upon Paul and Silas. So he asked for lanterns, and lanterns were brought. He went into check the prison out, and it was dark. As he looked, he saw everyone's present. Paul and Silas were there. The other prisoners were still there. And then trembling, what does he do? He falls down on his knees in front of Paul and Silas. In fear. What a reversal. Then we see the salvation that comes to him in verse 30. It says he brought them out of the inner prison, probably out to the outer prison around the courtyard, and says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" He leads them out of the inner prison and the courtyard. He is now before them. He says he's in fear. And these two men that he threw in the jail, he's saying, "Men, what must I do to be saved?" And he puts "sir" in front of it, a word of respect. You wouldn't use that word with a common criminal. And unlike Lydia, many God opens and awakens them when the word's being preached. Maybe some of you right now. You can come out here saying, "What must I do to be saved?" when you came to church today. But as you sit here and you hear the preached word and you begin to hear the gospel come into your ears and the Spirit of God begins to work in your heart, then you begin to formulate, and God works in you to formulate a question. "I wonder what I must do to be saved." That's not what's happening. That's what happened to Lydia, but that's not what happened to this jailer. He went up to them and said, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul tells us in Romans 3 that by nature there's no one that seeks after God. Is that true? This man sounds like he's seeking after God. In fact, Paul's emphatic. He says, "No, not one seeks after God." Paul would say that our hearts are sinful. We're dead in our trespasses and sin. And if we're left to ourselves, none of us would go around and ask God, "What must I do to be saved? What must I do to go to heaven? What must I do to go to have everlasting life?" He wouldn't even ask that question. So how do we explain this jailer here? Perhaps we see that he seems to have many who have no thoughts pursuing after God. Now he does. God's doing a work of grace in him, isn't he? God's doing a change of heart. Really, God's doing something in him that Paul and Silas can't see, would never even known that what he was doing. And when his spirit begins to awaken, perhaps to the shortness of life and the reality of death, the reality that there really is a creator, these thoughts God is bringing to him, perhaps the guilt and the conviction of sin, he begins to feel a as he saw his whole life being one in rebellion against God, God's drawing him. God's drawing him unto himself. I believe there's probably have been some pre-evangelism that's taken place here as far as the jailer's concerned. In other words, there had to be some message that came to him before this that would even provoke him to ask this question. You don't just ask this question in a vacuum. You have to know that there is a salvation, first of all. He's been brought to this point in his life where where I think God is helping him connect dots of things that he's heard and seen before. Perhaps he heard some of the prayers of Paul and Silas. Maybe he heard about salvation, forgiveness of sins, as they were praying their prayers before he fell asleep. He knew the charges against these men were religious charges. He knew they were charged and thrown into jail for casting out a demon. That was one of the dots he's trying to put together. Perhaps the word had spread to him about the dramatic conversion of Lydia. Maybe many in Philippi knew about Lydia, and he'd heard about that. Now he's putting all the dots together, connecting them. And now this earthquake happens, not just by accident, he doesn't think. This is all put together, and finally it's beginning to click in his mind by the Spirit of God, and he cries out, "What must I do to be saved?" And then the amazing thing is a transformation is taking place before the very eyes of Paul. I mean, think who he's speaking to. Think who's asking the questions. These are two prisoners that he shackled just a few minutes ago or an hour or so ago. He put them in solitary confinement. They were enemies of the state. And now he's falling to his knees before these men. He's calling them sirs. He's asking them humbly, "What must I do to be saved?" Perhaps he had heard about one named Jesus who died and rose again on the third day. And now he asks, "How can I be saved?" By the way, I don't want to put too much weight on it, but I think we can look at what must I, the word do there, to read into his mindset that perhaps he was thinking in terms of works. What deeds must I do that I might have everlasting life? Kind of like the rich young ruler. Perhaps he was surprised by the answer of Paul to find out there's basically nothing you can do to have everlasting life. By the way, I find this very encouraging in the area of evangelism for all of us. This should encourage you to go out and share your faith this week. Because we don't know the work that God's doing in the hearts of the people that God brings into our lives. We can't see it. Sometimes we make false assumptions about where people are and what their thinking is about God and about their relationship to God. And like this jailer, it might seem like that's the most unlikely person in the world that would ever come and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, how more unlikely could you be than be a jailer in a pagan town who doesn't seem to have any interest in spiritual things? And so we're tempted to think they're not interested. And yet it could be that the Spirit of God is doing a very wonderful work in their heart that we cannot see. He's bringing a conviction of sin that we don't even know about. He's bringing a stirring of the heart that we can't even imagine, causing them to connect dots and to wonder what they must do to be saved. And all of a sudden, we come along with the gospel message, and boy, it all comes together, just like it did right here. Verse 31, and they said, "Believe," this was the answer, "believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." Short answer, isn't it? To the point. The distilled essence of the gospel response. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Paul saying, "I can't save you, but I can point you to the one who can. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll be saved. He alone has done for you what you can never do for yourself. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." What has he done? We're going to see that he suffered, he died, he rose again on the third day, he bore the wrath of the Father, you might be forgiven and have everlasting life. In fact, this is very similar to the message in Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So put your trust in Christ, he's saying. Christ alone can save you. And he adds even more good news. He says, and your house. I don't believe, in fact, I'm sure that Paul does not mean that if the jailer believes, this whole house is going to be saved. You know that's not true. But instead, I believe what he's saying here is that this message not only goes to you, this goes to your whole household. This goes to your wife, your children, any servants you have all living here. It's the same message. If they believe, they'll be saved too. Verse 32, and they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in the house. And I believe in 32 what they're doing is they go with the whole family gathered, and it's more than just believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. But he begins to in detail give out the fullness of the gospel. He's bringing out Christ, the work of Christ, the death of Christ, the burial of Christ. He's bringing out repentance and faith here and the need to be baptized as well. All that was probably part of the discussion where he says, and they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in the house. Now, it doesn't say here that they believe, does it? Yet. It doesn't say they believe. But we know they did believe and they were saved. You say, well, how do we know that? How do we know this jailer was saved? How do we know his household was saved? Because we see the spiritual fruit that issued forth from this encounter and from their faith. You see, when God saves a sinner, you know what happens? We change. We have a new heart. And immediately, we begin to bear fruit. The thief on the cross bore fruit before he breathed his last breath. And what I want to close with, I'm just going to quickly go over these, because there are four immediate evidences, four displays of fruit that came from the life of the jailer and came from the life of the members of his household as they believed in Christ. And the first one is they displayed brotherly love. Verse 33. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. This is something you don't do with prisoners. You don't bring them into your house, and then you don't take the wash basin and tenderly wash off all their stripes, all the blood, all the ooze that's coming out of the open wound. You don't do that. That's a tender display of Christian love. He's tenderly taking them in the middle of the night and washing them, their wounds. 1 John 5:1 says, whosoever believeth that the Lord, that Jesus is the Christ, is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. So if you love Christ, you love the brethren. And one of the very first displays was he tenderly washed their wounds. Secondly, there was an obedience to the ordinance of baptism. Another fruit that came out of this faith in Christ. Paul must have shared with them the importance of being baptized, an outward sign of the inward faith. And then he uses the word, in the King James, he uses the word straightway. I believe in the ESV and the NAS, you have at once. So literally, as he believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, immediately he was baptized right after that. And remember the time, and this is the middle of the night. This is after midnight. That same hour of the night, verse 33. Not only did this baptism take place in the wee hours of the morning, while it was still dark. I mean, think about this. We just had an earthquake. There's rubble all around us. It's the middle of the night. These men's wounds are all been kind of temporarily bound up and patched up. But all of a sudden, I mean, you have the family coming to faith in Christ. Now, in the midst of all this, we're going to immediately go out and be baptized. Now, it wasn't to be saved, was it? We know that baptism doesn't save. Paul said, simply believe and thou shalt be saved. No, I believe what we have here, and this is important, is that the first command that comes to every new believer is the command to be baptized. What we see is the fruit of true conversion here. They immediately responded to that command of Jesus Christ. They wanted to immediately, publicly identify with Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. They did so through outwardly through the immersion into water and the symbolic display of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, baptism is not an option. You can see that here. You see the importance, the emphasis, the immediacy of it. For any of you here today who are professing faith in Christ, you know what evidence and fruit comes from a true saving faith in Christ? Is obedience to Jesus, especially in the area of the very first command that comes to you. That is the command to be baptized. So if you're not baptized, see me or one of the elders, and we want to talk to you about baptism, explain what it is, and how you too, if you're trusting in Christ, can be baptized. By the way, there's one other encouraging truth here. I just need to kind of parentheses into this sermon. That is that it's true God saves individuals, but I think there's a principle here that we need to bring before you every time it shows itself in Scripture. And that is that God seems to savingly work within families as well. That can be very encouraging to all of us. In other words, God will save one. He'll just pluck one person out of the family and save that person. And then oftentimes, not every time, it's not a promise in the sense that but you see a principle. Then he begins to save the others in the family as well. And sometimes like concentric circles, it just kind of ripples its way out and touches the lives of many. You know, I witnessed that in my own family as God saved me. And then actually God at the same time saved my wife, Mary. And after that, we saw the rippling effect throughout the whole Bachman and Thomas family as Mary's sister was converted, her brother suddenly was converted. But then we began to see the next generation, the children, the grandchildren being converted as the gospel began to ripple through our family. Thirdly, there's the fruit of hospitality. And when he had brought them into the house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, saying, believing in God with all his house. There they are with faith. So he brought Paul and Silas into his home, opens up the refrigerator, sets the table, brings out the food, and lays it before them, and gives them nourishment. That's a display of hospitality. Once God opens your heart, he opens the heart in such a way that he wants you to open up your house as well. And open your house up to strangers. And have them come in and minister to strangers. Because now they're no longer strangers. You're in love with strangers because God has changed your heart. 1 Peter 4:9, the hospitality. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. And just one last fruit here, and that's joy. Joy. And they rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. So the jailer and his family were believers. They were baptized, and now they're rejoicing and worshiping. The joy that Paul and Silas felt in the prison cell, now the same joy and praise is being experienced by the jailer and his family. Galatians 5, Paul says the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, and there's the second one. Joy. And that comes out of loving Christ. It's joy. This is the change that salvation brings. And think of the contrast. How many minutes before that did he have a dagger in his hand? He's ready to fall on the dagger and kill himself. And then God changes his heart suddenly. And now he's rejoicing and praising God. Because of this powerful earthquake, the Philippian church has just doubled in size. God is adding to his church. Nothing will stand in the way. He'll even use an earthquake to advance his kingdom. Now, nothing can stop the forward march of God's kingdom. Nothing can thwart the salvation of the lost. Not even a jail cell, as we see here. And God will take whatever, he'll do whatever is necessary from his perspective to accomplish his sovereign will. Now, if you don't find any encouragement in that, I don't know what else you can find encouragement. He's going to do it. Whatever it takes, he's going to do it. If he has to rock this town with an earthquake to save his elect, he'll do it. If he needs an angel to come here and let people out of jail, he'll do it. He's that kind of a God. That means when you go out to faithfully proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you're kind of shuddering and nervous about opening up your mouth and proclaiming Christ, remember this, he's orchestrating the events. Remember this, that he's working in the heart. And he's doing things that you can't see and even know about, but he will bring his elect to salvation. You never go out in the power of yourself. You go out in the power of an omnipotent, sovereign God. For any of you here today without Christ, let me just simply put it to you as by way of a question. Because I believe it's the most important question you could ever, ever ask of God or of anyone in your own self. That is, what must I do to be saved? We saw what the jailer needs to do. He needs to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. But here's the question. What must you do? What must you do to be saved if you're without Christ? You go to church? Is that going to save you? No. Put money in the offering plate? Will that save you? No. I mean, is there anything? Can you do enough good works to save you from hell and bring you into eternal life? No. But it's so simple you almost miss it. He says, what must I do to be saved? And he says, believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. My prayer is not only would you ask the question, but you would receive Christ into your heart, trusting Him to save you. You know, if you'll notice in your Bibles, we didn't cover the end of the chapter, down to verse 40. You know, I wrestled over that, just kind of a note for it. I wrestled over whether to put all the way through 40 and tack that onto this sermon, or to make a separate sermon out of it and preach it next week. So I went through this whole mental process. And my conclusion was, it seemed like it'd make today's sermon way too long. A long sermon even longer. And then also, it would make next week's sermon too short. Because there's not really a full sermon in the morning sense there. So what I decided to do was to preach that last passage this evening. So we're going to finish up Acts 16 this evening, and under the heading of Sunset Over Philippi. And so that's where we're going to go to close out the chapter this evening. Let's pray. Lord, it is a joy to hear you speak to us. Lord, we come before you having walked a path that you've sovereignly put before each of us. Lord, this last week or perhaps for many years. We don't know where that path has been for everyone in this room, but we know that sometimes those paths can be heavy. They can have the effect of bringing discouragement in our life. Maybe even to the point of throwing in the towel. And Lord, I pray for all of us, you would give us the grace, Lord, the strength, the perseverance to look up and to see you in the fullness of who you are, so that our joy would never, ever be somehow tethered to our circumstance. But our joy would be tethered to you and your loftiness and your glory and your majesty, even your sovereignty, Father. May we see that, God, in worshiping and with full joy. And Lord, for the lost here today, I do pray you would be kind and, Lord, and just like you did with this jailer, do the work of grace in the heart of any lost person. And not only will they be brought to ask the question for themselves, the Lord, they would receive the answer in faith. In Christ's name, amen.